Lord, we love you. We thank you for how much you love us. We thank you, God, that Jesus is the rock of ages. He is the one to whom we can flee, to whom we can hide. He is the only one where we can find salvation because, well, salvation can be found in no other name given among men. And so we thank you for our Savior, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the book of Leviticus. I know it's a book that so many of us try to avoid or get through quickly, and well, we're going to demonstrate that tonight, but I'm still grateful because it's still your word, and you still want to speak to us through it. When Paul spoke of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, from whom we have examples of what our faith should be, all of them that he spoke of were in the Old Testament. And so those men and women who came before us thousands of years ago are still examples to us, and may we learn from them tonight. More importantly, Lord, may we learn from you. May your Spirit be our teacher, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we went through the first seven chapters, we talked about this last week a little bit, that, yes, Leviticus. You know, you don't see a lot of people getting tattoos of scriptures from Leviticus on their arms or their ankles, right? You don't see a lot of Christian t-shirts coming out with, you know, he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with the road, and put the ephod on it, right? This is not anybody's life verse anymore. Maybe it was at some point in time, because Leviticus is a legal book. The structure of the book, except for a couple of the chapters we're looking at tonight, chapters 8 and 9, the structure of the book is, it'd be like reading tax code if it were not the Word of God. But it is the Word of God. And as we looked at it in the first seven chapters, I don't think you were here last week. Did you get to listen to it? If you missed last week, I highly encourage you, it's short, even though we went through seven chapters. We did so in about 40 minutes because we can see how each of the sacrifices laid out in the book of Leviticus points to Jesus Christ and how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those sacrifices. So all of this, even though it had legal ramifications for the people of Israel, it doesn't for us anymore. Praise God. We're going to talk about that when we get to dietary restrictions a little later, because they couldn't eat pigs, and I would be sad without bacon. They still have they have great value for us as followers of Christ, these chapters of the Bible. A, because they're the Word of God. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, right? And the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Hebrews 4:12. Does that sound right? We're going to go with it. It's in Hebrews. I know that much. And you have to understand that when Paul wrote that, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's another discussion for another time. But when that was written, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy, all they had was the Old Testament. He didn't realize he was penning Scripture. In Hebrews, the Word of God is living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Is it 4:12? Again, what did they have? They had the Old Testament. Like I prayed a little earlier, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Who was the cloud of witnesses they were surrounded by? The Old Testament saints. Right? So we can't dismiss the Old Testament. It's important for us. So now that I've babbled on about that for several minutes, and hopefully that was encouraging in some way, shape, or form, I encourage you to read the book of Leviticus on your own sometime. And as I said last week, I would highly encourage anybody who's here or with us online, read the book of Hebrews at the same time. Because the writer of the book of Hebrews, who I believe was Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a lot of amazing connections to how Jesus fulfilled the things we're reading about in the Levitical law. So, before we dive into chapter 8, it's important for us to note that God had chosen the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. He had specifically chosen Aaron and his sons to fulfill the roles of high priest. later on, when we get to the book of Numbers, we will see other Levites, specifically Korah and his family, and then right after that, both Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, complain about him, rebelling against this idea that God had chosen Moses, or then Aaron. And this is challenged when we get to the book of Numbers. We'll talk about that. And God will deal with it very decisively. The rebellion of Korah is awesome. He opens up the ground and swallows up the rebels. I'm really thankful we're under a different covenant. Just throwing that out there. Not under the covenant of law, but the covenant of grace. However, we know that God is the one who chose Aaron. And this week, we begin with God commanding Moses to consecrate and anoint Aaron and his sons to make sacrifices for them. And then that turns into Aaron and his sons beginning the priestly ministry of making the sacrifices and offerings on behalf of the nation. It's pretty interesting. So we'll jump into chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments, the anointing oil, the bowl as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on them, girded them with a sash, clothed them with the robe and the ephod, and girded them with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put on the breastplate on him, put on the Urim and Thummim on the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head, and it continues on from there. Right? It continues on with him anointing him, anointing the tabernacle, consecrating them, sprinkling some of the anointing oil on the utensils, the altar, the various furniture and implements in the tabernacle. Then he brings their sons in them, sacrifices a bull for the sin offering. They lay, in verse 14, they laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. This, of course, remember, was symbolic of them transferring their sin to the animal so the animal could take their place in the sacrifice. Of course, Jesus took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it goes on from there. So God instructs Moses concerning the consecration and anointing of Aaron and his sons, has all Israel gather at the opening. And if you remember when we were looking at the tabernacle, we had some cool overhead pictures, right? And so if you picture, you know, like your Bible as the outer courtyard, right? Then the tabernacle itself was in the middle. And then there was this outer courtyard to keep people from who weren't supposed to be from getting too close to the tabernacle. Well, then at one end, there was an opening. And it wasn't so much a door as much as like they set part of it back so that you couldn't see in, but you could walk around it and get in. And he had everybody gather around this door. They couldn't actually come in. They weren't allowed. Only Aaron and his sons were allowed to do that, but they could come to the door. So they were all gathered around this door while Moses did this. He washes Aaron, dresses and anoints Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. They were to be consecrated, which is an interesting word. It's similar to our word sanctification, which is something or someone who is set apart for God to be used by God. We are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are sanctified. We are saints. Not because a bunch of official church people voted us in or anything of the sort. We are saints because of what the word means. The word saint comes from the word hagios, which means holy. The word sanctified means to be set apart. So we have been set apart as holy, not because of our own holiness, not because of anything we do. Not because, oh, I'm such a great guy, God set me apart. No, I'm a pretty rotten guy, biblically speaking, right? I can't live up to the perfect standard of God's law. I know I can't. Jesus, of course, exemplified that for us in his life. I can't do that. I can't even come close. So he cleanses me. The way Moses washed Aaron, I'm washed by the blood of Christ. He clothes me. The way Moses clothed Aaron and his sons, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ so that we are set apart. I love that picture. Now, something I do want to point out, you know, we sometimes will anoint people with oil in church. And you know what we usually do? We put a little bit on our thumb and we rub it on their forehead. It's not what they did. When they talk about anointing, the word here was kind of like the way we think of baptism. They took a bucket of oil and dumped it over their heads. It would have been really difficult to get off, I imagine. you'd be showering for a long time to be unshiny. But the point is anointing oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't, we don't just get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. No, here he is. You are anointed by the Spirit of God. So in verse 14, Moses makes various sacrifices for all of them. The first sacrifice, of course, was the sin sacrifice, because sin has to be taken care of before you can do anything else. I've met people before and said, well, I want to serve in the church. Oh, okay. Is there sin in your life? It's not always a fun conversation. Because I've had people come to me who I know maybe were living with a boyfriend or girlfriend, or who were struggling with some sin in their lives that they just refused to deal with, but they wanted to serve in the church. It's really hard to say no, but sometimes you have to, because that's got to be dealt with first. And you can go even bigger than that, right? You wouldn't let, I don't know if you heard about this, is it Harvard that just appointed an atheistic chaplain? Was it Harvard? It was some big school on the East Coast. If it's not Harvard, I apologize. That's just my brain not working. But they... An atheist chaplain. A chaplain is like if you were a chaplain for a fire department or a chaplain for a police department or a military chaplain, you're their pastor. So this school has a chaplain, has a pastor on campus. I used to be a hospital chaplain, and I've been a fire chaplain, and I've been a business chaplain. It's interesting work. Basically, that person is a pastor. And this college has a chaplain, but they hired an atheist. How can you be a chaplain and not believe in God? How can you tell other people about him when you don't even believe he's there? I have a problem with that. But that's the point that I think is being made here. Sin has to be taken care of first. In verse 24, if you jump all the way up to verse 24, I know we're moving quick, but if you jump up to verse 24, which I can find if my pages will turn correctly, it says, he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and then Moses sprinkled the blood all around the altar. And I love that picture. We sang that song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. The point of the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe. The right ear was so that we would always listen to what God would tell them. The priest would always hear him. Right? In the New Testament, it's we should have ears to hear. Very similar. Second is your right thumb, is that you would all your work would be for the Lord. We're told in the book of Colossians, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. Doesn't matter what you do. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Big toe was so that you always follow his path. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. So when we talk about always listening, always working for, and always following the Lord in the New Testament, it's to take up our cross daily and follow him. And a lot of people have misrepresented that statement. And I don't want to spend a long time on it because I know I could. And they think, well, you know, whenever something goes wrong in their lives, it's just my cross to bear. You ever heard that someone say that? Oh, you know, I'm having a really difficult time at work. It's just my cross to bear. Or I had a lady tell me once, her and her husband were having problems, and her husband, she said, he's just my cross to bear. I'm like, first, that's not very nice. You know what the cross represents. I'm like, and second, that's not what that verse means. What did the cross mean to Jesus? It meant surrender and obedience to the Father. That's what it meant for him. When you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So when we take up our cross daily, it means that every single day of our lives, we surrender ourselves to him in obedience. Now, raise your hand if you do that perfectly every day. Every now and then, you know, you get somebody who goes, oh, wait, no, no, no. Right? Because none of us do that perfectly, but that's the goal. So in the last few verses, Moses anoints Aaron and his sons again, this time by sprinkling them with blood and the anointing oil from the sacrifices. He then commands Aaron and his sons to eat the portion. And then we jump into chapter 9, and it came to pass on the eighth day. So this process of anointing and consecrating Aaron and his sons took a week. So on the eighth day, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering, and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now notice the difference. Now Aaron makes the sacrifice. And his sons, they begin. Up to this point, only Moses had done it. Now Aaron and his sons get to do it. And he says in verse 3, and to the children of Israel, you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, and a bull and a ram as a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So essentially Moses says, all right, you've been anointed, you've been consecrated, you've been clothed. It's time to do what you were told to do. It's time to do what God has called you to do. So the next 21 verses are Aaron, and his sons doing exactly what Moses said and making all these sacrifices. Again, the offerings were always, it was always a sin offering first. You had to take care of sin, then a burnt offering, and then a peace offering. It's always in that order. And Aaron, of course, was representative of the people. He represented the people before God. And as you get towards the end of the chapter, Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them in verse 22. And we're going to get there in just a second. So Aaron, in taking the sacrifices in before God, represented the people before God. And then he would come back out and bless the people after the sacrifices, thereby representing God to the people. We see this in the New Testament when Zechariah was offering incense at the time of prayer when the angel appeared to him and told him he was going to have who eventually became John the Baptist. Right? He was in there offering incense and the people were waiting for him to come out because they knew he was offering incense as their prayers before God and then he was to come out representing God to them and pronouncing the blessing over them, which is very cool. But this representation again points to someone else. Because Jesus is our high priest. And according to Hebrews, he made the one sacrifice necessary so that we could come to God through him. He is our only mediator. I'm not your mediator. I will gladly pray for and with you. But if you think I have a special line to God that you don't, you're wrong. And I know I don't. Nobody else is either. Yeah, some people are anointed and called and gifted by God, and they pray for people, and people are encouraged, people are healed. I've seen it, I've experienced it, and that's awesome. But that's not necessarily because that person is more holy or better or God loves them more than you. That's just what God has gifted them for. You have a direct line to God. I have a direct line to God. I don't need a priest to go to him for me. I go through Jesus, who is God, of course. I don't need a saint to pray for me. I don't need Mary to pray for me. I don't need a pope to pray for me. I don't need any of that. I can come right to him because 1 Timothy 2:5 says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, period. Now, when we get to verse 22, something very cool happens. Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, okay, I know the whole offering system's a little different, but how cool would that be to see? Moses and Aaron come out and they bless the people. And there's a priestly blessing that we'll talk about in Numbers chapter 6. When we get there, I use it a lot. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. That was the priestly blessing. That's what they were supposed to say. That's right. That's where Spot got his hands. They also did that over the sacrifice. And this is unrelated, but Spock, right? So in case you, and for everybody, now you opened a can of worms, I have no choice. Star Trek. I'm a huge Star Trek fan. And in Star Trek, the actor who played Spock, Leonard Nimoy, was Jewish. And they said, you need some kind of hand thing for when you say live long and prosper, right? And the Star Trek was in the 60s, so they thought of just using a peace symbol. Live long and prosper. And Spock's like, well, Leonard Nimoy's like, no, that's no good. He was Jewish. And the priests, when they would, A, lay their hands on a sacrifice, and when they would come out to offer the priestly blessing, they would do this. So Leonard Nimoy thought that was cool, so it became live long and prosper. But it was part of the high priestly blessing and ministry of the priests in the tabernacle and then eventually the temple that then showed up in Star Trek. You didn't, right? There you go. Isn't that cool? But they come out, they offer this blessing. The people see it. They shout, right? I imagine that this was a very emotional moment. They had all the stuff we talked about in the book of Exodus and building the tabernacle and all this, the pillar of cloud, all of this stuff is happening. And then what happens? Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifice. And then they all fall on their face. Yeah, that's an appropriate response. I have many times in my life gotten on my knees and fallen on my face before God in worship, sometimes in mourning, sometimes in because I didn't know what else to do. I can't think of any other way to respond to the power, presence, and majesty of God than this. And I think something that's so interesting is, especially in our country, I don't know that it happens everywhere, but in our country, we treat God as something or someone who's common. You know, you guys came in, I said, hi, Elizabeth, and I said, hi, Ben. Someone calls me on the phone or texts me. It's not a big deal. That's not how we should be with the Creator of all things. I mean, he wants us, on one hand, he's our Father, we're his kids, and to have an intimate, familiar relationship with him. But we can't allow that familiar relationship with him to make us or lull us into a false sense of who he really is and then start to treat him. That's why Daddy God, have you ever heard someone say Daddy God when they're praying? Irks me. I don't know why it irks me. I've called him Daddy before. But for some reason, when I, oh, Daddy God, just think, I'm like, no, shut up. I don't, and I know it's wrong of me. It's judgmental and I shouldn't be that way. But it just bothers me. I don't know why. It just bothers me.
Does it say in the New Testament that we aren't to call anyone other than God?
Yes. There is, Jesus talks about that, that we are not to call anyone teacher because he is our teacher, and that we're not to call anyone father because the Holy Spirit is our Father. Now, we can misconstrue that. You can call your dad Father. He is your Father. What it's meaning by that is you wouldn't refer to me as your spiritual Father because I'm not. Right? God is your spiritual Father. He is your Creator. He is your Savior. And so how certain practices within the church as a whole, Catholic Church, calling somebody Father so-and-so, I don't get that. I really don't. The Bible clearly tells us not to do that. So yeah, that bugs me too. But I think their response, God, he's there. His presence is there. And then physically shows up as fire consuming the sacrifice. Yep, I'm going to be on my face too. I can't think of any better way to respond than that. So that takes us to chapter 10. Now, chapter 9 really is kind of a setup, right? So we have this emotional thing happening. Aaron and his sons taking over the priestly ministry, making the sacrifices, the fire of God coming out of his presence and consuming the sacrifice off the altar. This is cool. Then, it says in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So Moses spoke to Aaron. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan. You know, I really wish I had known the Bible a little bit better when I was having kids. I really think I missed out on some great names. You guys have all met my son, John. Wouldn't he make a great Elzaphan? He's very thankful that I didn't know that before now. Also, my wife has said, I'm so happy that I wasn't as big of a Lord of the Rings fan. Because we would have had, you know, Elzaphan and Aragorn. And yeah, it would have been bad. Anyways, these two kids get called by Moses, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, these are his other two sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And remember, they were wearing their priestly garments, and they had been anointed, so they weren't supposed to, don't tear the priestly garments. God's not going to be okay with that. Let the rest of the people mourn over your kids. He says, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, what was their big problem? Right? They offer strange or foreign fire. The word literally means to commit adultery, which I thought was interesting. It may have been that they were excited at the presence of God consuming the sacrifice, and they wanted to do their jobs, but they grabbed fire and put incense on it. And if you remember back to Exodus, which I didn't, I heard this in a commentary, I would have completely forgot, they were supposed to take coals from the altar where they made sacrifices, put those coals in their censer, and then put incense on it. So apparently this fire came from some other place, a place that the Lord had not commanded. So that was the problem. It wasn't that they offered incense. They were allowed to do that. They were commanded to do that. The problem was they didn't do it the way God told them to. Right. It was kind of like they were offering their own fire. Now look at, I love this response. Those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. So we approach God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but it goes back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. We don't treat him as common. He is holy. He is the creator of all things. And we need to, as we approach him, remember that and have a proper fear. And he says, and before all people, I must be glorified. So we start to get a little bit of insight when we get into verse 8 and 9. They're commanded not to ever come into the tabernacle while drunk. So that gives us another clue. So the first clue, though, is that I must be glorified by those who come near me. God knows the heart. I don't know the heart. God knows the heart. So it's possible that Nadab and Abihu were trying to get some glory for themselves. Oh, all the people are here watching. All this cool stuff is happening with the sacrifices. Let's show off that we're priests too. That may have been their attitude. I don't know. I don't know their heart. God does. And God set them on fire. So they were obviously doing something very wrong. But we should never take glory for ourselves. We don't glorify people. We don't glorify pastors. We don't glorify elders or deacons or church members. We don't glorify anybody but God himself. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, right? The lame man's there and he goes, look at me. And the guy looks up thinking he's going to get some money. And Peter goes, I don't have any money, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And the guy got up and he walked and leaping and praising God, they go into the temple. And all the people come out marveling. And Peter looks at them and says, why do you marvel? As though it was our own holiness that caused this man to walk. He goes, you want to know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. It's by him, by his power, that this man stands before you whole. Peter could have gone, yep, I'm pretty great. Prayed for this guy. Now he can walk. Look at me. Look at my ministry. Look at how God, even look at how God used me. But Peter didn't do that. He said, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. God did it. And so maybe that gives us a clue as to what was going on here. Maybe they were trying to eke a little glory for themselves. So the other Levites come and they get the bodies and they're commanded not to mourn. But then we get to verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, shall be a statute forever. So this could be the second clue. Maybe they were drunk. Don't know. I can't prove that, but I don't believe in coincidences, and I certainly don't believe God puts anything in his word haphazardly. So there's part of me that thinks maybe they were drunk. And so this goes back then, of course, is excellent advice to all of us. If I ever came into the church drunk, please, you know, push me back out the door. I would deserve that wholeheartedly. I wouldn't do that. But I'm just saying, motivation. Why do we do what we do? Did Nadab and Abihu do it? Did they do... I'm going to start that sentence over. Did Nadab and Abihu offer this strange fire because they wanted the glory? Maybe. Did they offer this strange fire because they were drunk? And what happens when you're drunk? Well, your inhibitions get lowered, right? You do things that you wouldn't normally do. You make dumb choices, right? Is that the reason why? What was their motive? Why did they do what they did? We don't know. But I can tell you this. I know why we should do the things we do. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ should be our motivation. It shouldn't be glory, money, power, influence. It shouldn't be alcohol, drugs, anything else, fleshly, sex, or anything like that. None of those things should be what motivates us. What should motivate us? Jesus' love. That's it. And I'll tell you what, it's tempting. Oh, it's tempting. It really is. One of the hardest things about my job, just to be honest, with you and anybody else who's listening or who might listen to this later, one of the hardest things about my job is compliments. It's crazy, isn't it? Because part of me is very appreciative when people, you know, thank you for doing this, or I appreciate that, or, oh, that was a good sermon. Part of me is, anybody likes to be acknowledged. Right? And I'm not telling you not to do that. Do it more, please. No, I'm joking. Right? But every time it happens, somewhere in the back of my mind, I go, thank you, God. Couldn't have done it without you. Because if I don't, right? You ever heard the phrase, you start believing your own press? Right? I don't want to believe my own press. I don't want to go, yeah, I am pretty great, aren't I? And here's the reason I laugh about that. I've learned that lesson more than once. Right? You should only have to learn that lesson once. Nadab and Abihu only had to learn it once. I've had to learn it more than once. I have, at times in my life, taken God's glory. Never again. Never again. How did God correct me? Oh, usually he would humble me very publicly. I would be something like, I'll give you an example. I've led worship since the day I got saved, very literally. I got saved because I got hired to play at a church. So I've been leading worship my entire Christian life. And I remember this has happened on multiple occasions when leading worship, where I would be up there and I'd be playing a song and I'd be like, man, you know, the guitar sounds good, band sounds good, my voice sounds good. And then, like that. Well, I miss a chord. And when you miss a chord, it's really hard to sing the next note or the notes that follow because you've played the wrong chord. And yeah, I've had, now I mess up sometimes here, and now I laugh about it because it just reminds me that I'm human. But yeah, in the middle, I've had to stop leading worship in the middle of a song, in the middle of a service, because I messed up so bad I couldn't come back. And usually that would happen after a thought went through my mind of, yeah, I'm doing really good, aren't I? Of course people are worshiping. I'm really good at this. I've learned. Perfectly? Not perfectly. The temptation still exists, but I've learned. Don't touch God's glory. Billy Graham's three rules of ministry. Now, one of them won't apply to you as much, because you're a girl. But Billy Graham's three rules of ministry. Don't touch the women, or the men, if you're, you know what I mean. Don't touch the women, don't touch the money, and don't touch God's glory. I take those rules very seriously. I do not counsel women alone. I refuse to do so. I've had people get upset with me for that. I don't care. I will not counsel a woman alone. I just won't. Somebody else will be there to make sure, not that I'm going to do anything, but to make sure that I can't even be accused, that there's not even a image that something could have possibly happened. I refuse. I always counsel women, either in a public place or with somebody else present. Always. Money? I don't know. I have a general idea of the church's financial state. And that's only because our elders insist that I know. I have no idea who gives what, and I don't care. I won't count the money. I won't look at the money. I don't look at the offerings. I know how much money the church gives me, and that's it. Just, I won't touch it. I won't. And then, don't touch God's glory. The Lord has had to. Yeah, on multiple occasions, he's shown me that. And thankfully, oh, now this is going to sound so prideful, but thankfully it's been a while since he's had to do that to me. Hopefully it won't ever happen again. I will keep in the forefront of my mind, by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, that the glory is not mine to touch. It's all his. And why wouldn't it be? The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift. Yeah. Every good and perfect gift. So what do I really have to boast in? Right? So I can answer the question, am I good at leading worship? I am. Not because of anything I can do, but because God has given me that gift, and so I try to use it to glorify him. Right? Pick any other thing in my life. Anything else that I may or may not be good at, it's a gift from him. And I give him the glory. And that's the thing about humility. A lot of people get this idea that humility is about being detrimental what's the word I'm trying to think of? Self-deprecating. That's the word I'm looking at. Self-deprecating. That all I do is put myself down. Oh, I'm not good at anything. I'm a horrible this and I'm a horrible that. And that's not humility. Humility is simply understanding that it's all about him. That if I'm good at something, it's okay. I can be good at something. But it's because of him that I'm good at it. It's not because of me. Right? It's not that I'm, and I used to do that. Oh, somebody would say, go back to the compliment thing that I started talking about. Somebody would say, good sermon. Oh, it really wasn't. And I would say that. No, it really wasn't good. I can't really preach a good sermon. Did that really glorify God? Good sermon. Yeah, because God's word is good and his Holy Spirit was at work. Praise God. I can do that. I can live with that, right? Because it's not about, I think C.S. Lewis said it best, humility is not about thinking less of myself, it's just about thinking of myself less. Focus on Jesus. It's easy to be humble. Because if your focus is on him, you realize nothing comes from you. So it takes us into chapter 11. Chapter 11 and 12 we're going to fly through. And this is why. Because chapter 11 is dietary restrictions. All of these dietary restrictions don't apply to us anymore. Because as God has shown us in the New Testament, places like Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 15, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that these laws are not applicable to the church. And therefore, we no longer need to keep them. However, they were really good practice for the Jewish people, especially at that time, because they didn't have knowledge that we have now. For example, they didn't know what would happen if you undercooked pork. We know about a cool little thing known as trichinosis. It's the worms in the pork. And if you undercook pork, then the worms get in you, and you get really sick, and now we can treat it. But back then, you would have died. They didn't know that. So what did God say? Don't eat pork. It's easier. Right? Same thing with shellfish. So let's dive into this. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth.'" And it goes from there. Right? So it's pretty straightforward. For land animals, if it divides the hoof or has cloven hooves and chews the cud, they could eat it. So a cow will eat grass and it'll swallow it. It goes into its first stomach. Then it spits it back up, chews on it a little more, swallow it, goes into the next stomach. Does it again, swallows it, goes into the third stomach. That's chewing the cud, the regurgitating of the food and sending it back down. Right? So cows do that. We can eat cows. Camels don't do that. We can't eat camels. They have cloven hooves, but they don't chew the cud. And so that's what it boils down to. Cloven hoof and chews the cud, you can eat it. Everything else you can't eat. And why? Well, we know that, right? Pigs technically have cloven hooves, but they don't chew the cud. And that goes back to what happens if you eat rare pork chops? You're going to have a bad day. Right? When you get to water animals, the rule is pretty simple. It has to have fins and scales. Has to have both in order to eat it. So that rules out dolphins and sharks, and it rules out whales, and it rules out shellfish and eel, right? A lot of other animals or water creatures. And something interesting, and I didn't know this. Did you know that shellfish, if they are harvested at certain times of the year, are poisonous? I didn't know that. But one of the commentaries I was going through, I was like, I didn't know that. So they actually, even to this day, when they harvest shellfish, they test them to make sure they're not poisonous. Because at certain times in the year and certain places in the world, different shellfish like clams produce not that anybody should eat a clam, or oysters. Who would want to eat an oyster? Never. You like oysters? Okay, fish, or shrimp, lobster, crab, sure. But oysters? Right? But it harvested at certain places or at certain times of the year, they're poisonous. Well, again, they wouldn't have known that. They wouldn't have had a way to check for it. So God makes it easy. Just don't eat them. Right? You can eat trout, right? Fins and scales. But if you catch yourself an eel or you're out picking up crawdads, probably best not to cook them up. At least, biblically speaking. Now we know better. Now we know how to prepare them so that doesn't happen. They didn't. God was protecting them. Verse 13 through 19 gives you a list of birds that can't be eaten. If you read it for yourself, you can notice that bats are on the list. I just bring that up because it's always a good idea to not eat bats. Verse 20 through 23, they have insects. And if you read that, the only insect you could actually eat was the locust. Now, I am going to throw this out there for your edification. Because it says, all flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. And I've heard people get all bent out of shape. All fours? Well, how many legs do insects have? They have six. Most insects have six legs. Arachnids have eight legs. They're not technically insects. Centipedes have 100 legs. They're not technically insects. Insects have six legs. Oh, well, see, it says all fours. The Bible is clearly wrong. But that's not really what it means. Because if you read that passage, what it's talking about is not the number of legs, but how the thing, the bug, walks. Does it walk? You can't eat it. Does it jump because it has jointed legs? Then you can. What's the difference? Honestly, I don't know. I know my son has tried to get me to eat crickets. They have jointed legs. He's tried to get me to eat grasshoppers. No. He has tried many of these. He's encouraged me to do so. I refuse. I will stick with cows and chickens and so on and so forth. When you get to verse 24 through 47, we get a whole long list of all the ways you can become unclean by touching specific animals or the carcasses of specific animals. And then we're given a few additional animals that you can't eat. Some of the other things we can't eat, dogs and cats, because they walk around on their paws. They don't have hooves, right? Lizards, mice, geckos, there's a bunch of other stuff listed there. All of which I have no problem with. I don't want to eat them anyway. Just, I'm good with it. Let's not eat them. Especially dogs and cats. We went to a Chinese restaurant. And this is not to pick on any people, group, or type of food. I love Chinese food. I eat it regularly. But we went to a Chinese food restaurant, and I ordered my favorite thing to get at most Chinese restaurants. Well, at least it was at the time. I've now switched. Now it's chicken fried rice. But then it was teriyaki chicken. Love teriyaki chicken. Best teriyaki chicken in the valley is at Rice. If anybody from Rice is listening, that should be worth a free meal. But the best teriyaki chicken, not even just in the valley, that I've ever had, is at Rice up in Crestview. Really good teriyaki chicken. But we went to this place, and I ordered teriyaki chicken. And I'm sitting there, and I start eating my teriyaki chicken. And I pull a piece of my teriyaki chicken out, and I'm looking at it, and I've eaten a lot of chicken in my life. Because there was a bone. It was not a chicken bone. I stopped eating. I showed everybody else at the table. Does that look like a chicken bone to you? And they're like, that does not look like a chicken bone. We all got food poisoning. Of course, we never went back there again. I am fully convinced I've eaten cat or some sort of small dog. It wasn't chicken. In the end, when you get to verse 44, God says, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And the reason we stop there real quick is because this is reiterated for us in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your mind fully upon the hope, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness does not save us. We rest our hope fully upon the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. That is how we are saved. However, in our conduct should reflect that holiness. We should live lives that reflect the holiness of our great God who has saved us. That should, when the Bible says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that is our conduct being holy. When the Bible tells us you should be salt in the world, that is our conduct being holy. Now, the mistake a lot of people make is, well, my holy conduct will get me into heaven. No, it won't. You can't do anything good enough. We sing that song, right? Should my zeal no respite? No, right? It'll still not be enough to get me in. There's no work we can do that'll get us into heaven. But because we are saved, we should live lives that reflect the holiness of God. That's what he was telling them. When you get into 1 Peter, that's what he tells us. Chapter 12, eight whole verses, we'll go through it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. If she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. Her customary impurity, of course, is her monthly cycle. When the days of her purification, and then she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and the young pigeon and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or a female. If she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So this is the ritual that followed childbirth. Ceremonial uncleanness simply meant she couldn't come into the temple. She couldn't touch any sacred thing. Males were to be circumcised on the eighth day, which is very interesting to me, because we now know, this is something they couldn't have known, but we now know that the body doesn't start to produce vitamin K until the eighth day after birth. Why is that important? Well, because vitamin K is what allows our blood to clot. Without vitamin K, having this type of surgery could cause excess bleeding. Doctors now give vitamin K shots to babies when they're born. Unless, of course, the parents say no. But if the parents don't say no, they give vitamin K shots like almost immediately after the child is born, because they want the blood in the umbilical cord to start to clot. And yeah, they do it right away. But of course God knew that,
yeah.
Right? Took science 4,000 years to catch up, because we didn't discover this until the last century. But God knew, and that's why they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. So if it's a male child, she's unclean for 7 days, and then an additional 33 days for a total of 40 days. If it's a female child, she's unclean for 14 days, and then 66 more days for a total of 80 days. Why the difference between male and female children? I don't know. I really don't. It's not because at any time does God say men are better than women, but for some reason, he chose to do that. We don't do it anymore, so it doesn't matter. But then she would bring a sacrifice, either a lamb, or if she couldn't afford a lamb, she could bring two turtle doves or pigeons as an offering, which is so interesting because we see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, so 8 days after his birth, he was taken to be circumcised. But then after the days of her purification, because Jesus was a male, this would have been 40 days later, she came to the temple according to the law of Moses, and she brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, and she offered a sacrifice according to what is said under the law, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So the eighth day was according to the law. 40 days of her purification helps us with our timeline as far as when the Magi came, right? Because we talked about this at Christmas time, but everyone pictures the Magi being there in the manger or the stable, and Jesus lying in the manger. No, they came much, much later. Here we're 40 days out, and the Magi hadn't shown up yet. And it also shows us that they were quite poor, because they offered the turtle doves, which you could do only if you couldn't afford a lamb. So just some interesting stuff that kind of makes those connections to the New Testament for us. Hey, we're done. Five chapters. We're gonna get through Leviticus pretty quick. You're not going to want to miss next week, the whole two of you who are here and those of you online, and this is why. Next week, we get into all the laws concerning leprosy and bodily discharges. he's right, right? Remember back in the day, Thursday nights were can't miss TV or whatever they used to call it, or must see TV. You don't want to miss the chapters on leprosy and bodily discharges. Let me tell you. We're going to go through them very quickly with great tact, because if you've ever read them in their entirety, they get a little graphic. And they're just, again, they're laws that we don't have to deal with. However, I'm going to put a bug in your ear for next week to try to get you to come back. When we get into the laws of leprosy, there is a provision in the law for when the leper is cured. Now, what's so fascinating about that law is that at the time, leprosy could not be cured. A cure for leprosy was not found, it was 60, 70 years ago, if I remember correctly, was when they found it. So 4,000 years ago, they couldn't cure leprosy. So why was there a provision in the law for when the leper was cured if they couldn't cure leprosy? That's your tongue twister. You think about that. Go ahead, read the chapter if you want. Pay attention. We'll talk about it more next week. But until then, I pray that God would bless you abundantly in your relationship with him and with each other, that he would keep you close to him, walking in his light and grace. I pray that his grace would shine upon every aspect of our lives as he gives us peace in his Son. In Jesus' name, here we go. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We'll see you next time. And we're clear. There, and all.